Welcome to Clarity, Not Consensus, a podcast shining some light on how our theological convictions about men and women are lived out in our ministry relationships and in the decision-making forums at all levels of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales, in assembly committees, presbyteries, and in the local church. Thank you for joining me for this episode of Clarity, Not Consensus. My name is Sylvia Sue. I'm the Women's Ministry Facilitator for the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales. Today I'm joined by Reverend Byrne Merchant, Associate Superintendent of Ministry and Mission with a focus on peacemaking and welfare. This conversation is a little different to our usual episode format. In light of the current climate in the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales and ACT, as assembly approaches, we wanted to have a conversation about how Christians can navigate difficult theological disagreements with wisdom, humility, and love. Byrne was the ideal conversation partner, bringing experience in peacemaking and biblical counselling. Together, we explore conflict in the church, how heightened discussions affect our hearts and relationships, and what it means to view one another as saints, sufferers, and sinners. Throughout this episode, sections of A Liturgy When Wondering Whether to Speak from Every Moment Holy are read to us by Mrs. Jen Bohr. Her contributions help frame this conversation prayerfully and pastorally. This episode is the first part of a two-part conversation because Byrne had so much insight on this topic. In part two, we'll explore some of the more practical implications and pastoral responses flowing out from our reframing of conflict and the way we view those we disagree with. Thank you for joining us. Well, welcome to Clarity, Not Consensus, Byrne. It's lovely to have you here. Can you tell us a little bit about who you are?
Thank you, Sylvia, and thank you for inviting me to speak today. Yes, my name is Byrne Merchant. I am a minister within the Presbyterian Church. I have served at a few different churches over the years, but I currently work with Ministry and Mission. And so that's a department of our denomination that's looking at things like the flourishing of our churches and our ministers and church health and those sorts of things. I do a number of things in that role, but peacemaking, conflict resolution ministries, that's my key focus area right now. Yeah.
So what prompted you to start thinking and writing about peacemaking? Is it just that you got the job? Was there some conversations in the life of the church?
A bit of both. I think part of it comes down to my ministry experience and training. So when I had been, you know, in regular inducted pastoral ministry, just dealing with the ups and downs of people's lives led me to see that, oh, dealing with hard relationships and conflict is just part of who we are, doing that well. I have seen firsthand the impact of some larger church conflicts, sadly, and that led me to see a big need. I've done further training in biblical counseling, and just being able to go deeper into what wise and really strong relationships look like, sort of what makes us tick, has led me to see going deeper in this space is helpful. And I also found over the years that for whatever reason, God led me to develop this space. And so I set myself out to do as much training as I could in peacemaking over a number of years now. But the more I was exposed, the more I could see the need. That's a big part of it. That's my background, but when I joined Ministry and Mission, I was exposed to the needs across our denomination, maybe a little bit more strongly. And yes, to answer your question, I did see certain things emerge over my time, certain patterns and some gaps. Just to share a little bit about that, I've noticed that some of our people are quite quick to outsource peacemaking to the experts. It's sort of that thinking, oh no, we've got a bit of a conflict happening. Something is really hard. Let's just ask the experts to come in, mediate it over a weekend, and we get back to normal. And well, I think there's a bit more to it than that, though yes, there are times for mediation. I see generally that people find it really hard to initiate really hard conversations. A lot of people are out of their depth with peacemaking. And of course, I get that. It's really hard work to persevere in that space, you know. And I think the biggest pattern, though, that I've seen, or the biggest gap, is sometimes there's a disconnect between ministry and broken relationships. And I've had church leaders say to me things like, oh, look, I just wanted this to be over so I can get on with doing ministry. Or, look, this has been going on too long. I just want to get back to gospel work. And it really hit me that we can in our churches have a stronger awareness that, basically this is gospel ministry. Hard people work is gospel ministry. That's where the gospel is lived, isn't it? In the day-to-day of life, the messiness, the mundane, the ups and downs, and so peacemaking really is applied theology. That's what it is, And remember, the story, of course, for all of us is when we become new in Jesus, we're a new creation, we're being transformed by Him, and so much of that transformation is relational, And so we are called to not just believe in the gospel, full stop, of course, saying that carefully, but we're called to believe what we believe to live it out in faith. And so I just think there's more room for our churches to understand that peacemaking and doing hard people work is not an interruption to gospel ministry. It's actually living out the gospel.
I love that framing because I think we wouldn't have half the New Testament letters that we have, more than half, if the church wasn't having those gaps and Paul and the apostles weren't writing into that.
Exactly.
We live in such a polarized world, and I don't think, like, we don't question when we have conflict in other contexts, but when we have theological disagreements or conflict in church, we find that particularly difficult. Why do you think we have that difference?
That's a good question, and I think you are spot on. Theological differences or disagreements can carry just a different flavor. And there's, I think, a few different reasons why that happens. One is that in a church setting, we're often dealing with things that we all agree are very, very important. Just by nature of being in a church and things, talking theology, what are we talking about? We're talking about God and His truth. We're talking about salvation. We're talking heaven and hell. We're talking about the culture of the church. We're talking about Christian living and so on. That means that almost naturally, people are very invested, but then that raises the stakes. And sometimes that means also raising the temperature. So just the nature of what we're talking about can mean people are invested to a point where it can sometimes erupt a little bit. That's one part of it. I also think it comes down to the way people hold their biblical views. That's, I think, really key here as we think in this space. Because sometimes people hold a biblical interpretation and they think, well, if I'm correct, the other person must be incorrect. Now, don't get me wrong, there are black and whites. There are parts of our theology that we just do not waver on, that there isn't any room for people just to believe whatever they want. But I'm not talking about that. I don't want to water that down. Sometimes I would say, and this is the phrase I like to use, there are legitimately gray areas. And by that, I'm talking about the times when people, they wrestle with scripture truthfully. They're doing that with integrity before God. But they just land in a different place with that same scripture. People who we know and trust and believe and hear their preaching and teaching and say, oh, you landed here and you landed here. And sometimes what we need to do in our churches, I believe, is we just have to accept that sometimes there's grayness and it doesn't mean the other person is wrong. It doesn't mean that we need to dig in our heels and say, well, I've got to defend this because it's the only way to see how this truth can be expressed, And sometimes big truths means big guns blazing. That's what can happen in our churches. And I've also seen that sometimes the people who have the most theological training can be the most entrenched in their views. Again, I don't want to downplay the importance of being well trained or having a strong theology or being very biblically informed. I love that. But sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that you can hold a view a certain way. The way we hold our view can be sometimes as important as the view itself that we hold. So that's another issue, I think. But there's a flip side to that, Sylvia. The flip side then, again, we're thinking about why are theological disagreements, why do they carry a certain flavor or weight? The flip side is that people then who have less training, if they're in that sort of culture that I just talked about, they can sometimes be uncomfortable because they feel like, well, who am I? I don't have a voice. How can I raise this issue? I don't know that issue, that theology, as strongly as a person who's presenting in front of me. If someone comes out with a gigantic, well, ordained, well-framed argument, and if someone still is not convinced, but they can't articulate it to the same level, they say, "Well, I can't even put my voice forward. Who am I? My voice is not important. It doesn't matter. I'm going to stumble over my words." Sometimes then relational aspects get lost underneath strong theology.
That's really helpful how you're talking about the way we hold our theological positions. And I know we'll come and talk about that a little bit later. But it's just had me thinking, just the amount of work that has gone into me forming my theological positions. Like, I do really want to hold them tight, and it takes a lot of grace to hold them with open hands rather than to cling to them. And I think the other thing that occurred to me as you were talking is if we have a healthy view of church, we see church as family. That have a disagreement with someone that we believe Jesus died to make us family. I think it plays into our spiritual identity as well, and our sense of belonging to God and belonging to God's people.
That's right. Can I bring what I just said down into almost a summary statement that
Yeah, please do.
I've heard this. This is actually a person who does mediations and conciliations, and I heard this phrase, and it's always stuck with me. And that's there's a difference in being right and being righteous. And I just think if we can get that kind of thinking into our relationships, that might affect the way that we portray our theological view or the way we share it or how we view other people to see things differently. Because again, I'm not saying that we don't hold our views with conviction. It's just what's the shape of how we're holding it is really important.
No, that's so helpful. Like you said earlier, for many of us, conflict and disagreement in the church might feel like an interruption to ministry, might feel like an interruption to gospel ministry, and we begin to see the people that we disagree with as obstacles. I have this conversation with a lot of people. Whenever we're talking about the denominational debates, and they say, well, why can't we just get on with gospel ministry? How do we reframe our understanding of conflict so that we can approach it differently?
That's a really good question. I like how you're using the word reframe because it's simply about, not simply, but it's bringing it to the truth that it's about our perspective, And I think there's a few ways that we can start to do that reframing. There's a couple of really important things I want to share as I think in this space. One, though, is our expectations. And I think we need to be really careful there because we should be remembering that ministry ultimately is people work. We're not talking abstract truths. We're talking truths that designed to impact and change people eternally, so we should expect that we're going to be doing work and hard work with people, and that's at the core of what we do in doing church. That's just fundamental. But sometimes we can actually forget that, And so that means, though, if we believe that our ministry is about people work, well, we should then expect that there will be sometimes frictions and disagreements and people seeing things differently. And sometimes there's going to be big problems because we're dealing with broken people in a broken world. That includes me and so we need that expectation. And then spilling over from that, we should expect then that if we're doing people work, that dealing with these kind of situations, when people hold a different view or they're wrestling with a strong issue or if they are in disagreement, that it's often going to take more time than we realize. We should just know that upfront. Challenging things often cannot be sorted in one clinical conversation. We don't work like that. We may even need regular and repeated time with a person to work things out. We may need to come together for a time, discuss, go away and process before God and come back again, So I like to say it this way. Sometimes we're called more strongly to go on a journey with someone than we are to just reach the destination. So our expectations, we got to check them. Do I really believe that ministry is people work? And that's not always going to be easy. And it has a cost. It has a demand on us. So building on that, and I think this is one of the strongest things that can be helpful, is we need to remember then that the person in front of us, so whether that's someone coming to see us about an issue, or it might be someone we are in conflict with, that person is not a project. That person is not a problem to be solved. First and foremost, we're dealing with another person who we're called to love.
Yeah, amen.
And if our mindset is, oh, like it's just about, I've got to have a conversation with that person, just stamp out this fire and get on with it. If that's our thinking, we've already lost.
Yeah.
We have just not set ourselves up to succeed in a God-honoring way. We should be first and foremost saying, hold on a second, this is about the relationship with the person first, and together we're going to work through this issue. That's really important part of reframing it.
Yeah. Reframing it sounds like such a simple thing to do, but it takes so much work. Because so much of the way that we engage with conflict really depends on our family of origin, our personality type, our
It does.
upbringing, the way
Yes.
that our brains process data. And so I am a conflict avoider. And I think being in the role that I'm in, I've had to increase my window of tolerance for conflict. But it's
Yes.
a helpful thing to do that because, yeah, like you're saying, this is just part of being in relationship with people and how we walk
Yes.
through life together in Jesus.
Absolutely. Yes, reframing is really important. We do come from different backgrounds. We do have a certain tendency, as you said. Some people, on the one hand, will escape a conflict. Some people will move towards a conflict and be more aggressors. But I find that a good way to look at it, to sort of bring this back to something we can all aim for, is to have a James 1 approach. And that's to remember that trials and hardships lead to growth. And as we look across the letter, with James, when you look carefully, the issues that these early Christians are dealing with, those trials include conflicts when you look across the rest of the chapters there. And so we need to also see conflict as a space where God is up to something. That's another thing we need to do. It's painful. We might not like it. It might not be our tendency. It might not be our wiring to try to want to do that well. But we need to remember that God is actually up to something, and he's using this hard space to mature us and to grow us into more to the likeness of Jesus. And so there's a lot of work that we can do in the space, more than we realize. And we also need to remember then that we don't always need to do a professional outsourcing of mediation as well. Sometimes we simply start relationally. And that starting there, saying, I have a relationship that God is doing something in, that can be a great starting point and a way for that reframing to happen.
I love that conflict is a place where we can say, wow, God is at work. I think that's a really exciting and encouraging reframe. And so, as I'm moving into our next question, I just want to hold that God is at work even when things are really hard. And I know
Yes.
for many women in the church, in the entire PCNSW at the moment, but just generally, conversations around the role of women in the church can really feel just so personal for women. And I think that comes back to some of the stuff I said earlier about our spiritual identity.
Yes.
Really does feel challenged when these debates occur, because they're not just theological discussions. They're questions about our true identity, our calling, our belonging, so the ways that God has gifted us. And it's hard to have these very true lived experiences and a real identity of who you are in Christ, and to feel that that's being threatened or challenged by others.
Yes.
But we know that there are men on both sides of the argument and women who are really entering these conversations from a place that's deeply personal. How does prayer shape the conversations that we're having in these spaces?
That's a good question. I think the first and basic answer is that we should be praying. Because when we're talking about things of that nature, things so important, like someone's identity and calling, how they fit into the body of Christ, we're dealing with just very complex things. And so we need God's help, I think there are a few things we can pray for, especially when those conversations are hard. One is that we can pray, Lord, help me to listen well. And not only that, give me a heart that wants to listen well, to be willing to be taught, to be willing to be corrective if needed. Because I think in this sort of climate of these really hard things, it can sometimes be easy to reduce people down into one category. We can think of people in categories rather than individuals. And we need to remember that not everyone is dealing with these things in exactly the same way. Not every woman who's dealing with these issues, as you just mentioned, is actually dealing with these things in the same way just because they happen to be the same gender. We don't work like that. I've spoken with some women in here in the PCNSW who are deeply hurting because of our current theological discussions. And some of them feel marginalized or unworthy or even a mistake. Like some of the language that I've heard is very heavy. But then I've spoken with others who, while still seeing all of this as important, just are impacted a bit differently and maybe even a little bit less directly. And so, with so many people having a different story, everyone being made differently, everyone processing these things differently, we need to pray, Lord, help me to listen to the other people well. That's just so important. Quick to listen and slow to speak. That will just be wonderful. I think we need to pray for compassion as well, and mercy and grace. Because we can't ever lose the fact that when we're talking about hard things, it's ultimately not about making a resolution. If we make it, oh, we just have to make a decision, we have to have a resolution and then get on with it. But we're talking about decisions that will and are truly impacting people. And so we just need the heart of Christ. We need to pray for compassion and mercy and grace. I think we need to pray for unity. It's no accident that Jesus, towards the end of his earthly ministry, in his high priestly prayer, he prays for unity in the church. And let's be honest, the kind of issues we're talking about do create division and they do create friction. Or maybe just simply some people moving away from the other person because they're just too difficult or they feel unsafe or whatever it might be. I think we just need to pray for deep unity where there are trust-filled relationships, where people are not marginalized. We need to pray to come together rather than move away from each other. I think that's really important. I think we need to pray for humility. I just spoke about humility in the sense of listening well, but here I'm thinking more along the lines of being willing to be wrong, which is a very vulnerable place to be in, to be corrected, to be able to adapt my views and thoughts after hearing from the other person. I think that's critically important. And all of this ties into the last thing I want to say in terms of prayer. I mean, there's many things we can pray for. But again, I'm struck by the language in James. I've been doing a lot of work in James lately as part of my peacemaking work. And he tells us in his letter that God loves to grant heavenly wisdom. And of course, we know that Christ ultimately is our wisdom. And wisdom is knowing that God is God and that we are not. And it's about how to live his way in this world. But as we go on to look at the picture of heavenly wisdom, as we go into chapter 3 in James, we see that as hearts that are filled with purity and being peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit, being impartial and sincere. And we have a God who promises that if you ask for my heavenly wisdom, I will give that to you. And the fruit of that wisdom looks exactly like what we need when there's divisions or chaos or confusion or hurting people. So we need to pray for that.
O Christ, whose words are never wasted or misplaced, I have been silent sometimes when untruths are espoused around me, not knowing how my arguments might be received, and whether it is better to speak up in any given moment or to intercede quietly while waiting for some more opportune time when your spirit might lead me into deeper interaction born of real relationship and concern for another person. I do not want to be divisive, O Christ. I would wear your name in a way that demonstrates care, kindness, and consideration of others, even when I disagree with them. But I also do not want my silence to be seen as agreement when destructive views are advanced, adopted, and defended by others around me. And so, I know this tension within when I hear acquaintances or friends articulate ideas that I fear might do a real moral harm if carried to their logical ends. As much as I can, I would look for opportunity to engage such ideas in the context of considerate conversation rather than heated confrontation. I do not want, by my own knee-jerk reaction to an emotionally charged topic, merely to add another burst of noise to the already chaotic cacophony of competing claims and strident accusations that has too often become our cultural substitute for meaningful discussion. And I know as well that there will be times when I am simply wrong, when I am actually the one holding fast to some assumption that does not align with your eternal truths, and it is my own ideas that need to be challenged and changed.
I think many of us assume that we approach these conversations purely from theological conviction, and we've talked a little bit about all of the other things that kind of shape that theological conviction when it's formed. But I think we can't deny that there are emotions underneath as well that help to shape our convictions. How do we identify the emotions at play, and what do we do with them?
Sylvia, the topic of emotions could be several podcasts long in and of itself. But I'm happy to share some of my thoughts, you know, in that space. The first thing I want to say just up front is that emotions are really, really important. Okay. And the reality is, even if it sounds like it's just a theological debate, we are working with emotions all of the time, because that's part of how we're designed. That's part of who we are. The Bible is full of emotions, you know, whether that's David wrestling with the impact of the oppression in the Psalms, or we see it across in Jesus and his earthly ministry, of course. And we see it in Paul, you know, his deep anxiety for the early churches, you know, and we need to remember that the biblical picture of the human being is that we are embodied souls. And that means that emotions are going to be present in how God has designed us, but they're actually quite important because they reveal what is going on at the deepest level. Okay? They can show us what we love. They can show us what we treasure. They can tell us about our relationship with God as well. So emotions are not just feelings to be managed. Over the years, you know, across ministry, I've actually heard some really interesting things said about emotions. One of them is almost a stoicism, you know, as if emotions are unimportant as long as our theology and our thinking is solid. Sometimes there's a downplaying, even almost this cautiousness about emotions. I've seen that happen. And another one that I've heard people talk about is, you know, this need to stay calm at all times. And now, and that comes out in various peacemaking circles. Now, I get the sentiment, of course. We don't want things to be out of control and full of chaos or anything like that. So I get the sentiment. But I think we need to remember that it's actually quite natural to react to the world around us. And so personally, when I do pastoral care or counseling or coaching, things like that, I try to not shut down emotions. I actually want to see them when they're there, because they are really, really important, you know? And so on the one hand, this can be really simple, you know, just thinking about an example. So let's say that you're a minister, someone comes to see you about a troubling situation. So they're struggling with some of these things that we're talking about. Now, let's say that the person comes into your office, they sit down and they break into tears. You could feel uncomfortable about that, and you might, that's okay. But then you might just hand them the tissue box and say, it'll be okay, and not go into any details because, oh no, what do I do with this, you know? But, you know, I suggest there's a better way forward. Lean into that. Explore that with them. Talk about the tears and sadness. Take it seriously, because emotions give us an opportunity to move towards another person. That's really important. And they also give us an opportunity to look deep inside ourselves and see who we are standing before God, you know? So that's a little bit of my overall thinking about emotions. And I just think it's important to share that so that we're clear, at least, on what emotions are, because people define it differently. But then you also asked, how do we identify emotions? And I think there's a few things we can do. One of them is simply to, pull back, stop, and reflect. Because one thing I have found is that when you're in the middle of something that's intense or ongoing, like relentless, or you're in a conflict and it feels really heavy, we can be so revved up for so long that that feels the norm. And sometimes we simply need to create space to stop, reflect, and say, hold on a second, what am I feeling? What's going on inside? We just need to do that. And we don't live in a world where the culture is to stop and do nothing as much as we used to. And maybe we need to cultivate that a bit more as Christians. I think, though, that's looking inside ourselves, but we also can listen wisely to other people because I think feedback is important. Taking anger as an example, sometimes we don't know that we're angry or that we're coming across as angry. And someone who tells you that you're angry, I think you just need to take that seriously, And I've gotten that wrong myself, I'm not angry. Oh, I stop and think, well, maybe I actually was, So we get feedback from other people. To come back to prayer, we can ask God, God, show me what's going on in my heart because I'm so overwhelmed. Can't even untangle this, but I know you can untangle this for me. And I think the other thing in terms of identifying emotions is that we should be aware that emotions actually run across a spectrum. And so the minor form or the more subtle form of that emotion is as important as the bigger form of it. So again, coming to anger as an example, well, minor ongoing frustrations on one side, that's anger, as well as, red hot fury on the other, that's also, anger. But both of those types and everything in between will reveal our heart and what's important to us, and both can lead to the way we act and what we say and judging people and all of those sorts of things, I think, though, if I can add this into the mix, and I hope people will find this helpful, there are a few types of emotions to pay particular attention to. And not because one is more important than the other as such, but just in the sense that some can be more foundational. And I find have found, across the years, listening carefully to anger, to anxiety, or you can say fear or worry, joy, and shame. Those four are often foundational, and they say so much. And so what we do with that emotion depends on the type of emotion and the context, And so to take those examples, again, with anger, things we can do, try not to justify it. Be careful of things like righteous anger. Now, yes, that exists. Yes, it's okay and good to be angry about things that are unjust, but so easily our anger morphs into another type. So we still need to be wary, We need to take it seriously. With something like anger, we should always talk to someone. We should be ruthless in dealing with it, But then we could look at the other examples there, and how important they play into these kind of conversations. Just to speak on fear and worry for a moment, again, there's a context. Sometimes there's a real fear that's quite understandable, and we need to listen to it carefully. Maybe we're worried that the other person actually isn't safe or isn't someone who we should talk to right now. Whether they may not be unsafe, but it might not be the right time. It might be the right season to talk to them directly. Sometimes that should just not be ignored, and it might change the way we approach the other person. It may change our timing. We may need certain kinds of support or help. We might need some people with expertise to give us ideas, or sometimes we simply might not be able to approach that person, But then we have fears that are very common to everyone, like fear of man. So we might be worried about what other people think about us, or worried that our opinions don't matter, or worried what other people might say about us. And that kind of fear, I think we need to run to God and say, God, show me who I truly am in your eyes. And we need a right identity that's grounded in grace.
Yeah.
So we need to ask questions like, what am I afraid of losing? What am I, what's that fear of losing something? Is that leading me to protect something at all costs? Do I need control? Do I need security? Do I need to have it all worked out? And in that, am I forgetting God, or am I standing, with him and depending on him?
Yeah.
So our emotions can really reveal how we're processing things, how we're relating to another person. It can show us what we really value, and in that, it can help us to respond to other people well and in a godly way.
Yeah. Just as you've been sharing, I was remembering an assembly a couple of years ago that was pretty chaotic. And I was sitting in my row, pretty calm, but it was starting to escalate. The debate was beginning to escalate, and the mood in the room was really becoming quite tense. And there was a person, a couple of people really, but one person quite near me who kept standing up and yelling their questions or their, I can't remember what it was, point of order, whatever it is in that context, out to the floor. And I felt like I was going to have a panic attack. I did not, like, I there was some emotion going on, but I couldn't quite pick what it was because at the beginning it was just this low grade frustration that we were all disagreeing and everything was chaotic and why can't we just follow the rules or work this out? But that panic was really building and I had to remove myself from the building and I realized that. And I'm not using this term lightly, but I had been triggered. I grew up in a family of origin where there was a lot of yelling and domestic violence, and the signals went off in my brain that I was not safe, even though I knew I was physically safe. No one was going to get hurt over a discussion about, the correct order of doing things in the assembly. But the emotions really felt quite overwhelming at that point. And it wasn't until I actually removed myself from the building that I could see I'm safe. Everything is fine and Jesus is with me. And I just kept repeating that over to myself. I don't begrudge that experience, chaotic though it was, because it has helped me, I guess, extend permission to myself to remove myself, even if I am at work, from those situations when I am feeling the emotional distress that I can't quite pinpoint. It's actually like stepping out of the space when the emotions are overwhelming actually allowed me to do my CBT and my cognitive behavioral therapy and process that I was fine and safe and okay, but it also helped me to quickly come back to Jesus and tap into him as my source of safety and security and comfort. Because otherwise I think I could have pushed through and sat in the room and pushed through the feelings, but without actually doing the work to identify them. And I think that would have created more harm for me in that space. I think I probably would have felt the need to argue back because the frustration, then the panic probably was going to lead to some kind of defensiveness or anger or whatever that is not actually going to be honoring to Jesus or helpful to the experience of all of us together in the room as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's hard work to stop when you're so engaged in debate to pull back the. I guess the curtain on what is happening in your body and what are the emotions at play. And then, like, I will hold that CBT is wonderful, that I've learned to do in therapy. It's wonderful in kind of bringing me back into my body. But I think the most helpful thing was coming back to Jesus and just remembering he is here and he is holding me and he is holding this. And there's somebody bigger than the argument I'm having right now about the correct order of how to get this done.
Yes, absolutely. Can I speak into that for a moment?
Yeah,
Because
please do.
that's a really good example. And I agree that, eventually landing on centering in Jesus is the most important thing.
Yeah.
It strikes me as you say that, though, wouldn't it be great if within our assembly or other larger meetings, if the temperature is rising in the room, if someone said, why don't we just name that?
Yeah.
Everyone, let's just recognize that the temperature is rising and
Yeah.
we're starting to speak out of anger and frustration.
Yeah.
Why don't we just hold our thoughts that are really strong and helpful and, or, the things that we hold dear, is probably a better way to say that, and just stop and pray and reduce the temperature and then
Yeah.
come back calmly,
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely.
stop, process, pray, ask God for his character, his insight, his love for one another. ask for where we're holding our ideas and views so strongly that we're willing to attack someone with them, and just stop and reset as a group. Why can't we do that? I'm just talking out loud here now. I think that's possible. You know, you can stop mid-debate. There's actually nothing wrong with that, you know.
Because I think that's us actually saying we prioritize the relationships that the Lord has given us
Yes.
over, I guess, the efficiency of getting this meeting done. We
Absolutely.
prioritize, like I want to say well-being, but I know some people will think that's just a, like an empathy term. So maybe not well-being, but maybe the honoring of one another as brothers and
Yes.
sisters, and recognizing the image of God in each person in the room in that moment is the better thing to do than to get on with a debate or focus on our efficiency or our business.
Yes.
Because like you said just at the beginning of this discussion is this is where God is working. This is where God is coming in conflict to do
Yes.
work in us, and this is part of his sanctifying work in us. And so maybe the issue isn't the disagreement, but or even the distress and the emotion that we're feeling, but how we let God work in that space.
Yes. Well said. Completely
So encouraged. If it
agree.
doesn't, if nobody listens to this episode, or if nobody else is impacted by it, I'm being impacted by the conversations. Thanks so much, Ben.
Well, I'm processing as well as we talk. I mean, I need what we're saying as much as anyone else, you know.
Amen. Yeah.
Yes.
So we've talked a bit about our current denominational climate,
Yes.
where we tend to create characters of one another from the opposite sides of the discussion. It's funny, I was just having coffee with my husband, another Prezi minister, and he was telling me that he had started in his church, and a woman, in a bit of a discussion, said to him, "I'm really surprised. You're so nice. I was expecting you to be like a nasty misogynist." And I said to him,
Nice.
"That's okay. I get the same on the other side. People, assume that I'm a nasty feminist." And there was a lady sitting in the cafe, kind of across from us, and she just looked up and went, "What is this system that you guys are in where this?"
Right, okay.
So anyway, I don't know if that was a great biblical witness to have in a public space, but we do hear these accusations
We
thrown
do.
around within our denomination. I've heard, people talk about the men who want male-only eldership, or the people who want male-only eldership are power hungry. I've heard people say that the men and women who want to see women elders just aren't taking the Bible seriously. I don't think either of those accusations are gracious or
No.
fair. How do we more graciously view the person we disagree with?
I think a way to start is to learn how to not only view that other person through the lens of the issue, you know, or only see them through the lens of the hurt that they might be, you know, causing, whether that's indirect, you know, or only see them through the lens of a conflict or a hard situation. And I want to suggest two sort of major approaches, and I'll break each one down a little bit. The one is to look inward, and the other one is to look outward. Okay. And so, thinking inward, one thing we should do is always remember that we are more alike than different when we're looking at the other person. We struggle with many of the same sins. We're vulnerable to the same temptations, even if they might take a different shape in our lives, even if the context is different. As Christians, we have the same need for the grace of Jesus at all times. We are both weak creatures who always need the sovereign love of our Savior. You know, I have more in common with the person I'm struggling with than I often realize. That's one thing I think we can do. So that's an inward look, a real look inside. But there's an outward look as well, looking towards the other person. And I think our view of who we are as people can be far richer than we sometimes know, because it is tempting to label the other person as an enemy, or just simply difficult, or someone who's, you know, causes a lot of trouble for me, and only see them that way. And yes, some people do set themselves up as an enemy if they are attacking us. That's true. But I want to say that's just not the end of the story. One of the biggest truths about who we are, about our biblical identity that I've learned over the years, comes from someone named Mike Emlett. And Mike Emlett, he's a counselor, he's an author, and he's a teacher with CCEF, that's Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. And he shares that we should see people as saints and sufferers and sinners. That just has struck me so strongly over the years, and that's, I incorporate that into my ministry a lot. Let me just unpack each one of them, okay? So let's start with saints. Assuming the other person is a Christian, well, he or she is saved by grace. The same spirit who is dwelling in me dwells in them and is growing them. They are being changed. God is at work in them. They have the same hope of glory. I will share eternity with that person.
Amen.
That person, who I think might be my enemy, is a miracle because they have been brought from death to life. That person is made in the image of God, like me. And we have no idea what God is up to in that person's life, But we know that he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. That person is a saint, That person is also a sufferer. Might not seem like it, but think about it. That person lives in the same broken world. That is another fellow human being who knows disappointments and hurts and pain, or challenges, or the difficulty in living Christ's way in a world that has rejected him, And we should remember this. Conflict in and of itself is a form of suffering or hardship, regardless of who is right and wrong. Just because someone is strongly putting their view forward and they seem really confident in that, it doesn't mean that the conflict is not hurting them. Think about it. Conflict will always hurt everyone who's involved, directly or indirectly. That the wounding of words, the hardship, as you said, of sitting in a room when it's all unfolding, the stress, the feeling of being overwhelmed, not knowing what's going to happen next, being out of your depth. The reality is, we are works in progress and we are not perfected beings. And so we struggle in a broken world that can come against us. So that person who we're saying, oh, he's my enemy, well, he's also a sufferer. And then it's also true to say that person is a sinner. That person is a sinner. He or she will give into temptation. They will sin overtly. They will sin without even knowing it. Sometimes they will give their sin too much rein, maybe enjoy the sin, but there's going to be times when they immediately regret what they've said or done. That person will do things that hurt themselves, will do things that hurt other people. That person is a sinner. And so am I. Because saint, sufferer, and sinner is true for each one of us. Because every single person at all times is a saint and a sufferer and a sinner. It's just that certain aspects are more on view at certain times than others. But our identity has all of those parts, And so if we, for example, only emphasize the sin, which often we will do if we're thinking enemy kind of language, well, we might do that at the expense of the other parts, Now, again, I'm not saying to ignore sin or not take it seriously. I'm just simply saying that we need to see the person through a much wider lens and not only through the lens of what they are doing wrong or what we think is wrong. And so to see each other as saints, that brings in a whole lot of hope. It helps us to begin to use language of brothers and sisters instead of enemies, and so people to take seriously and walk humbly alongside. It means I might be able to begin to put aside my desires for what's best for the sake of everybody else, or to begin to see people more strongly as made by God and important to Him, and so therefore worthy of love and not hate. Or to see people as fellow strugglers on the way to glory, people who need patience and compassion and grace. And yes, of course, people who take sin seriously, but in the context that we are people who are forgiven in Jesus. And so if we are to challenge sin, we can do that in a way where God is in the picture and not just think, oh, that person has offended me, full stop. And that's, I think, a more robust way of looking at someone, especially people who we disagree with.
I'm just challenged about my own heart here. How much easier we lived in the manse, and there were a lot of drug dependent and alcohol dependent and homeless people coming to our door. It was easier for me to look at them as sufferers and sinners, and sometimes saints, than it is for me sometimes to view my brother or sister in Christ as a saint, a sufferer, and a sinner. So that's a rebuke that I need to hold, and such a beautiful framing of the way that we look at one another. I think I've been in all of my hospitality and chaplaincy training to to look to the stranger and see the image of God in them. But oh, how many times I forget to do that with my brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm so challenged by that perspective.
It is challenging, and it's
Yeah.
not easy either, but it's, I think, God honoring, and it's thoroughly biblical.
Yeah. And I think I think in this case it's not only honoring the image of God in them, but like you said, the spirit that we share, that through grace we have been saved. And
Yes.
so it's not only the image, yeah, not only honoring the image of God in them, but honoring the same spirit that binds us together. So I think I've already started this question, but how can remembering that those we disagree with are also saints, sufferers, and sinners change the tone of our disagreements?
I think the first thing is that it can just simply open more space for talk that looks differently.
Yeah.
Because if we're not putting people in just a tight box and being willing to listen to them more, it can lead us to not putting people in just a very tight box. And then that means that we might be willing to listen carefully to them. We can, have more humility. We might have the ability to hold our tongue. It can lead us to further respecting people, having compassion for them, being very patient with them. So we can have a different kind of talking just by holding that different awareness, that biblical view, that richer view of a person. I actually saw this come out really strongly once in when I was doing some peacemaking training. This was actually in a role play, because often in peacemaking training, you act it out because it's a way of, hammering home the ideas.
Yeah.
And it might sound strange to say I saw it happen in a role play rather than something real, but it's just the way we were so much into character that this really struck home. And in this situation, I was coaching this woman who had a strong disagreement with another person at her church. Like, I had a true hard relationship breakdown. They were at war and it was spilling over. And as I explore the situation with her, I landed on this question: if he is not your enemy, then who is he? And she was so surprised, because all she was seeing was how he had offended her. She couldn't see him any other way. She had her blinkers on. All she could hear was these poor words. All she could see was his disappointing behavior. And in this situation, she just went really quiet and she was reflecting. And she just came back and she said, "Oh, if he's not my enemy, then he's my brother."
Yeah.
And that just completely changed everything. It led to her needing to repent that she was holding him with such hatred. But it just changed the way she approached him, and it led the way for more gracious speaking,
Yeah.
And that's a question I think we can keep asking ourselves at any time there are difficult things happening. Hold on a second. We're both in Christ.
Yeah.
And so if he or she is not my enemy, who are they? And maybe we might need to go to God and say, "Oh, I have been seeing that person as my enemy. Help me to deal with that before you. I'm sorry for that,
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is, in scripture, even if someone functionally has set themselves up as our enemy, scripture says that we're still not even off the hook because we're called to love our enemies. Because see, we're always called to invest into relationships. We're always called to be a peacemaker. We're always called to look at people with compassion and grace and humility. None of those are optional extras for Christians
Yeah.
in the way God has designed us and how he calls us to live.
So let me remember that the person with whom I disagree with is not my enemy. My enemies are the lies and the author of the lies of this age that would blind minds to what is true. Those are the dark deceptions I wish to expose and undo. So let me never engage with another person as if with an adversary I hope to defeat, but as with a fellow divine image bearer whom I hope to graciously persuade unto their own greater liberation. For if, in the process of proving a point, I fail to love well the hearts I hope to sway, then all my best arguments are emptied of their vitality and purpose. Now give me wisdom to know the difference between a situation in which it is fitting to articulate my own belief and one in which there is no need or no greater purpose to be served. Meet me now, even in the midst of my own weakness and security, O Christ. And in my words and actions and demeanor, manifest your convicting and illuminating power, that others around me might sense in my interactions the graceful beckoning of your Spirit, awakening some new hope of an eternal love that might be theirs.